Bible, I invite you, please, open it up with me here in Mark chapter 11. Most typically, we are working our way through books of the Bible. We've been knee-deep in a study of the book of Mark. Picking up this week, Mark chapter 11, verse 12 to 25. I believe that is page 847 in the Pew Bible. If you don't have a Bible of your own, use one out of the pew this morning. We also have free copies on the back tables. We would love for you to take one of those home with you. That is our gift to you. Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." It seems fairly common in particular circles for Christians to have a negative view of religion. Have you ever heard someone say that following Jesus isn't about religion, it's about relationship? Have you ever heard someone say that? That's a fairly common adage that swirls around Christian circles. Sometimes when folks say that, maybe it's because they like the idea of being spiritual without having to deal with God's commands, the Bible's doctrine, or the church. And if that's the case, that's certainly not a biblical impulse. Most times, however, when folks say that following Jesus isn't about religion, it's relationship, I think that the intention is to highlight that at the heart of Christianity is God saving sinners, bringing them into a reconciled relationship with God. And this union with God, it comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that union then sets the Christian on a trajectory of maturing in Christ, walking with God through life by faith, until God delivers us to our heavenly home, where we will abide with and enjoy the holy God forever. So when folks often say that following Jesus isn't about religion, it's relationship, I think most commonly they mean that ritualistic works righteousness does not in and of itself accomplish that reality. That's true. Wonderfully, mere religious practices do not earn God's favor. As we've seen throughout our study of Mark, Jesus' interactions with the Jewish religious leaders, these interactions, they show us God actually abhors that kind of legalistic, pharisaical religion. Fair enough. But that's not always how the Bible uses the word religion. Our friend Eric Raymond down at Redeemer Fellowship Church, one of the pastors there, writes, quote, "The word religion is a biblical word used in places like James 1:27. It describes the practice of godliness. In other words, the religion of the Christian is simply Christian living in light of the gospel. He adds, there are three clarifying aspects of this true religion. One, it involves hearing. There is an authority here. It is the word of God. True religion is ordered by the authoritative word from above. Instead of making up rules and turning preferences into commandments and binding consciences with external practices, true religion rests in the hearing of God. Two, it involves doing. The doing here is related to the hearing. After all, if one hears and does not do, then he is deceived. One of James's great burdens in his letter is hearing and doing. The doing flows from the hearing. If there is no doing or obedience, then there is good reason to believe that is not true religion. Three, it is before God. So often religion, in our popular sense of the word, is about the performance of men before men. The Bible places the emphasis upon God as the audience, James 1:27. It is His holiness, grace, and regenerating love that fuels our obedience. Eric, therefore, rightly in my opinion, concludes, we don't have to pit religion against relationship. Because true religion comes from a true relationship. If one has been born again by the word of truth, James 1:17, then they will hear and do, that is, practice their godliness before God. All that to say, those God has brought into a relationship with Him through His Son by grace will honor God with true, fruitful religion. As we resume our study of Mark's gospel this morning, we see that Jesus has thoughts about religion. In fact, the aim of our text is to hear those thoughts and then to honor God with fruitful religion. That is the aim, to honor God with fruitful religion. You may have noticed in our scripture reading that today's text is another Markan sandwich. If you're new to the book of Mark, we have seen throughout our study that Mark regularly employs a literary device that we are calling the Markan sandwich, where Mark will begin telling an account, and then before that account is resolved, he'll jump into a second account, and then he'll come back around to the first account, and he does this to tie those two accounts together because he wants us to interpret them in light of one another. Well, our text is a Markan sandwich. Today, Jesus will curse a fig tree, in verses 12 to 14. Then he's going to cleanse the temple in verses 15 to 19. And then he's going to circle back around with a lesson about the fig tree in verses 20 to 25. And through this structure, Jesus communicates that he judges fruitless religion and he blesses fruitful religion. So we would do well to honor God with fruitful religion. That is, again, the aim. So let's dive into the text where we will work through two ways to honor God with fruitful religion. First, since Jesus judges fruitless religion, worship God in truth. That's our first takeaway. As we put our eyes on the page, this section begins with Jesus cursing the fig tree. Verse 12 sets the scene. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. So we're in the final week of Jesus' earthly life and ministry. It is Passover. Jesus has just triumphantly entered into Jerusalem, through which he has made the claim that he is the great Savior King, and the appropriate way of responding to him is worship. Verse 11, though, hinted at the fact that while Jesus is king, he's a different kind of king than we might expect. He's not the kind of king who desired to ride into Jerusalem and to usher in the kingdom of God right then and there immediately. Rather, he simply rode into town, walked into the temple, took a peek around, turned, and went back to Bethany. Well, now it is the next day, and Jesus will assert his kingly authority again in a way we might not expect. So Jesus and his disciples once again are traveling into Jerusalem from Bethany. They're on the way back to the temple, and Jesus' humanity is on exhibit. The text says he's hungry. Jesus, truly God, is also truly man. His stomach grumbles. He needs food. And that hunger is the opportunity he uses to teach a lesson. In verse 13, Jesus sees a fig tree off in the distance that has the appearance of fruitfulness. It has leaves. And so Jesus goes over and finds that while it has leaves, there is no fruit. So what does Jesus do? Well, he curses the tree. And that's verse 14. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again. Tree, you are forever cursed. You will never produce figs again." And the disciples heard it. So what's going on here? I mean, Jesus in his hunger surely might have been disappointed that there was no fruit on that tree, but he also surely would have understood, as verse 13 says, that it wasn't yet the season for figs. You see, it was common for fig trees to produce leaves, to sprout leaves, but not produce figs for a couple of months. Jesus approaches the tree, apparently, in that time when it has produced the leaves, but not the figs. And so why the cursing then? Well, the time of year really is not the point here. This is an intentional act in which Jesus seizes the opportunity to make an object lesson out of this fruitless tree. You see, this fruitless fig tree is a parable of God's judgment on fruitless Israel. The fig tree often shows up throughout the Old Testament as a symbol for his people. In fact, even in places like Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 12 to 13, God speaks out about the fruitlessness of their religion. And in that chapter, Judah is described as having rotten hearts that have rejected God's word, so they will be judged. Just listen to this. The prophet Jeremiah records the word of God in Jeremiah 8, saying, "Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among the fallen. When I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them." God is telling his people, you've been fruitless. You've not loved my word. You've rejected me. You've done your own thing apart from me. There's been no figs on the vine, on the tree. And so you're going to be judged. Israel's practiced a form of religion that is not true religion. They've abided by their own word. They've rejected God's word. And now the Christ has come. And this is still going on. The Christ has come. It is time for fruit to be on the vine of Israel. It's time for them to repent and believe and obey and worship. But there's no fruit. They appear to be fruitful off from a distance, but they're not. They go to the temple. They honor God on the surface, but there is no real fruit on the vine. So Jesus sees this fruitless fig tree off in a distance. And with Jeremiah 8 as a backdrop, he curses the tree. You see, it's a picture. It's a prophetic pronouncement that those who reject him, who do not worship God in spirit and in truth, will be judged by God. And so that's the bottom slice of bread in this Markan sandwich. Jesus curses the fig tree. Here's the meat in the middle. Jesus then cleanses the temple because the statement Jesus just made about Israel's fruitless religion is on display in the temple. Years ago, at the height of the steroid era in baseball, I remember listening to a lot of talk radio back then. And I remember this one afternoon, I was listening to a particular sports talk show, and a caller was absolutely appalled that anyone would ever consider letting a known steroid user into the Baseball Hall of Fame. This was a big debate among sports fans at the time. Quite frankly, I was not struck by either opinion on either side of the argument. I really don't care about that. What struck me was the ire of this caller. I mean, this guy was irate. He was ranting and raving and angry. And listening to this caller reminded me that we can tell that something's important to someone by how they respond when that thing is messed with. The sanctity of the Baseball Hall of Fame was so important to this guy, he thought it best to call a local radio show and to scream at the hosts. We can tell that something's important to someone by how they respond when that thing is messed with. Well, it's the same here with Jesus. We can tell that the true worship, the right worship of God, true religion is important to Jesus by his reaction when he walks into the temple and finds it being messed with. Jesus now returns to the temple. He sees something that hits a nerve. Verse 15 references both those who sold and those who bought in the temple. It also references money changers operating in the temple. You see, originally the temple was set aside by God as a dwelling place among his people. We know that God is holy, and if this holy God under the old covenant was going to dwell amidst an unholy people, they had to keep themselves clean. And so God set up a house that he would indwell so the people could come and work through and perform the rituals of the old covenant to keep them in right standing with God. The presence, the glory of God indwelled that house. And so the original temple built by King Solomon is indwelled by God's presence in 1 Kings 8. God is in their midst, and the temple is the center of their worship. This is the place where sinners would go to hear God's law, to fall on their faces in repentance, to offer sacrifices and atonement for their sins. This is the place where the people would go to solemnly worship and pray to the living God among them. By the first century, because of the people's sin, the Spirit of God had long since left the temple. Solomon's temple had been destroyed. The temple had been rebuilt and remodeled. And by this time, while the temple was still a major part of Jewish daily life, it becomes less about solemn worship and more about Jewish daily life. And on this particular day, Jesus arrives and he identifies a problem. He does not find sinners in contrite repentance, joyful worship, somber sacrificial rituals, or prayer. He finds merchants conducting business. You see, there was money to be made at Passover. All of those pilgrims who were journeying into Jerusalem, flooding into the city, wouldn't have been able to bring animals with them to make sacrifices. And so these animals, like pigeons, noted in our text, are sold in the temple to these worshipers to offer as sacrifices. And all these pilgrims came with different forms of currency from all these different places that needed to be changed over so they could purchase these animals. And once a year, Jewish men had to pay a temple tax, a tax to fund the operation of the temple. And that too needed the right currency. So these money changers are also operating in their midst, changing money in the temple. And friends, all this commerce was actually necessary. All this commerce was perfectly fine, except it was happening in the temple. So this house of prayer and worship is being misused, and the worship that's supposed to be taking place there is being polluted. And not only is the worship polluted, worship is being obstructed. You see, the temple complex had several areas. There were the inner courts where the Jews could go, but there was also an outer court called the Court of the Gentiles, designed for Gentiles to come and worship God. And that's where all this commerce is taking place. And so, if you can imagine in your mind's eye, in the one area that is set aside for the nations to come and worship the living God, there's this massive crowd, a commotion of trading, animals mulling around, making noise, making the messes that animals make, money changers haggling with people, coins clanging. This would have been a total circus. And how could the Gentiles meaningfully worship in the midst of all of that? And so, because true religion is near to Jesus' heart, when he sees it messed with, he responds by cleansing the temple. Verses 15 and 16, he entered the temple, began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Righteous anger pours out in zealous actions. Jesus' actions, they're not gentle when the proper worship of his Father is at stake. And neither are his words. In verse 17, Jesus gives the reasoning for cleansing the temple. This is his reason. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers'?" Jesus is rebuking them, and he's using scripture to do it. He cites Isaiah 56, which is a glorious chapter in which he announces a new covenant is coming, in which the true Davidic king will graft the nations into his great redemptive work. We read this earlier, a portion of it. And in Isaiah 56:7, God says he'll bring the nations into his temple. If you read that, even those who were supposed to be kept out of the temple for various reasons, like eunuchs mentioned there. He says, "These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." The temple is to be a house of prayer, not just for the Jews, but for the nations. So Jesus affirms that, but then he quotes Jeremiah 7:11, a chapter in which the people of God are misusing the temple. You see, in the context of Jeremiah 7, Jews were treating the temple sort of like a safe place in their rebellion against God. You ever play tag with a home base? Right, there's that spot, and if the people playing the game can run to that spot and you're there, no one can tag you and get you out. That's sort of how the people in Jeremiah's day are using the temple. We're perfectly fine living in sin. We'll just go to the temple and do the ritualistic stuff, and God can't tag me with the judgment I deserve. And so they would go and they would perform the rituals and make the sacrifices and go through the motions, but there was no repentance. There was no faith. There was no obedience. There was no true honoring of God. We'll just do the religious stuff and then we can continue to live for ourselves in wicked rebellion apart from God. In that way, they were turning the temple into a den of robbers. You see, the robber's den is not the place where they rob. It's the place where they go after they do the robbing. It's their hideout. It's the place where they go for safety after they've committed these crimes. That's what the temple has become to the people, Jeremiah says. And now Jesus is drawing from these two texts, this Isaiah text and this Jeremiah text, to say, well, the house of God is meant to be a house of prayer. The temple is to be a place of worship for the nations. Like your forebears, you've turned it into a den of robbers. Your actions not only are keeping the temple from serving its purpose, making it an obstacle to the nations coming and worshiping rather than a house where they can come and worship. Your actions are angering God. That's why Jesus has cleansed the temple. And as we keep reading, we see the fallout. How do people respond to these extreme actions and this radical teaching? Well, the Jewish religious leaders who have been heading up this fruitless religion, they just double down in their rejection of Jesus. And that's verse 18. The chief priests and the scribes heard it. They were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowds were astonished at his teaching. So Jesus continues to astonish many with the authority of his teaching and his word. But we also see here that the wheels are now in motion. These religious leaders who have contended with Jesus all along are going to seek his death. He will die by week's end, but we are not there yet. This day ends, verse 19, Jesus returns to Bethany, as was his habit throughout Holy Week. So we've seen the bottom slice of bread in the Markan sandwich. Jesus curses the fig tree. We've seen the meat in the middle. He cleanses the temple. Now we see the top slice of bread as he returns to the fig tree. Verses 20 and 21, as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. It's now the next day. Jesus and his disciples are traveling back to Jerusalem from Bethany. They walk by the tree. Peter notices that the curse has been carried out. Judgment on the fig tree has come. It's withered to its roots. It is dead and gone. What is the point of all this? Well, as I mentioned, Mark intends us to read these two stories together and to interpret them in light of one another. The cursing of the fig tree puts a flavor of judgment on the temple cleansing. So the cleansing is not a mere reform of the temple. It is a pronouncement of judgment on the temple and on the hypocritical religion of the Jews. And the cursing of the fig tree is a parable of that judgment. As we know, the temple is going to be destroyed, AD 70. And all who practice fruitless religion and rejection of Jesus will be judged. Just like the temple, just like that tree. That's what this is teaching. It is a somber lesson. And so how do we respond to this? Well, first, I would encourage you to take Jesus' words to heart and see that he will judge fruitless religion. Take a moment considering your own life, looking at your own heart, and ask, what is my religion like? Is it the practice of godliness that flows out of a gospel-wrought relationship with God? Is it obedience that flows out of the salvation that Jesus has provided? Is it hearing and doing the word as before the face of God? Is it worshiping God in spirit and in truth? Or is it trying to be spiritual while remaining untethered from God's word? Is it the hypocrisy of looking good on the outside, praising God with lips when hearts are far from him? Is it sinfully living for yourself throughout the week and then coming to a church service, putting a smile on your face, dropping some money in an offering plate, shaking some hands, performing a few good deeds, sprinkle in some works, righteousness, and assuming, treating all of that like it's home base that you run to escape God's judgment so that God can't tag you with what you deserve, expecting those religious activities to save you. Friends, this is a warning to us. Fruitless outward religion is not what God wants, and God will surely judge it. So I hope you can see that today in God's word, and then turn and worship God in truth. And that starts with Jesus. You see, while the temple and the tree, they show that God is going to judge all who practice fruitless religion and rejection of Christ, Jesus has come. He's here. And he is the true Davidic king who will establish a new covenant as Isaiah 56 anticipated. Not a covenant that is going to require worshipers to keep themselves in relationship with God through the right practice of the temple system, but through coming to him in faith, repenting of sin, trusting him for salvation, in order for him to make one new and able to walk with God. And so, yes, Jesus came and he judged the temple, but Jesus will be the cornerstone of a new temple. He says as much in the very next chapter, Mark chapter 12, verse 10. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. You see, while God is holy and we are fruitless sinners who cannot save ourselves, even by our best religious effort, Jesus came. He was rejected. He suffered. He died. He was crucified. On the cross, he bore our sins. He endured the wrath of God that we deserved. He paid the ransom cost of our salvation with his blood. He died. He was buried, but he rose from the grave in victory over sin and death. He ascended so that sinners from every tribe and tongue and nation who repent of sin, who trust him in faith, would be made children of a new covenant, ushered into a relationship with God where we can then practice a true religion and worship him. Jesus is a true temple. He is the true temple. He is the presence of God with us. He is the way to access God. He is the true mediator. He's the great high priest. He is the better sacrifice. And worship of the triune living God, it runs through Jesus alone. And so as sinners, all must come to God through him. Abide with God in him. And live for God because of him. That's true religion. And so if you're here today and you're not a Christian, please know that the only way to worship God with religion that pleases him is through Jesus Christ. Know that and then turn to him in faith and repentance that you might be saved. And Christians, we who have been saved don't then revert to mere law-keeping, but worshipful gospel living. And practically speaking, there are many looks, true religion and worshiping God with true religion, there are many ways that might look, many looks it might take. Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit and having those virtues shape our character so that we can go live it out in the world. The writer of the Hebrews talks about the importance of Christians assembling together regularly in local churches to worship. The New Testament regularly points to the discipline of loving our neighbors and caring for one another, the faithfulness we must have in our families, the integrity we must take up in our workplaces, generosity in giving, regularity in studying the Word of God, gathering as local churches to sit under the Word together, to do exactly what we're gathered together doing right now, to practice the ordinances together, to receive the ordinary means of grace. All of these as expressions of fruitful religion and true worship. And Christians ought to take all of that seriously as we worship God, and I would encourage you to it. Jesus really cares that from our relationship with God, we live out a true religion. A religion that's biblical and God-honoring. There's much we might say about fruitful religion, but our text highlights one aspect of fruitful religion. Faith. Faith that shows up in prayer and faith that shows up in forgiveness. Which leads us to our second takeaway, our second encouragement. Since Jesus judges unfruitful religion, worship God in truth. Second, since Jesus blesses fruitful religion, walk by faith. Jesus teaches us about the fruitfulness of faith in verses 22 to 25. First, the fruitfulness of faith in prayer. In response to Peter pointing out the cursed fig tree, in verse 22, Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God." This is another lesson to learn from the temple and the tree. Opposite the people's practice in the temple, this practice that was all about doing what they wanted to do and disconnected from true faith in the Lord, we see faith actually is going to be key in our living for the Lord and worship of him. Jesus commands, have faith in God. He goes on, "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you've received it, and it will be yours." Jesus references this mountain just given the context and the geography, he might be looking at the Mount of Olives, or even more likely, the Temple Mount. But the specific mountain isn't really the point here. This is a proverbial mountain, and moving it represents doing something impossible. Throwing a mountain in the sea, that's impossible. But what we see is what's impossible for us is possible for God. So true religion prays in faith. Of course, this doesn't mean that God is a genie. Rub the bottle by praying with enough faith and you're guaranteed to receive whatever it is you request. Jesus' command in verse 22 is to pray in faith to God. Pray, have faith in God, not faith in faith. Again, this is a proverbial saying not intended to teach that God is going to give us everything we want if we pray the magic words in the magic way. It's highlighting the importance of God's people praying in faith to God. Praying to God with faith in God in our hearts. In faith, we pray to God. We trust He is able and He will answer. He will provide according to His will. And so fruitful faith, or religion rather, prays in faith. So I'd encourage you, don't treat Jesus' words here as so many false prosperity gospel preachers treat them. Name it and claim it. Faith guarantees God giving me whatever it is I want. He guarantees earthly prosperity. No. But also, don't whittle Jesus' words down to a nub through overqualifying what he said. To the point we are not praying in faith. This says what it says. And Jesus' point is to exhort us here to praying big prayers. So don't be shy putting these words into practice. Pray to God in faith. Pray specifically. Pray boldly. Pray big. Petition God. If you need patterns of sin broken in your life, pray in faith to God for help. If you're sick, pray in faith to God for healing. If it's His will, He will heal you. If it's not, He has something better, but pray. If you long for deliverance amidst discouragement and doubt, pray in faith to God for deliverance. If your heart breaks for the salvation of an unbeliever in your life that you love, pray in faith for God to save them. If there's stuff in your life that you've not brought to God in prayer because you've lost sight of how mighty He is, bring it to Him. Pray to God in faith. Our prayer life, it should reveal that we know He is an almighty God who's able to move mountains. So pray in faith. God will hear it. He will surely answer in accord with what He knows to be right and good. Fruitful religion prays in faith. Fruitful religion also shows faith through forgiveness. I'm guessing that if you're like me, when you think about walking by faith as an expression of true religion, forgiveness isn't the first thing that comes to mind. But isn't it interesting that is the thing that was on Jesus' mind? Faith shows itself not only vertically in our relationship to God as we pray, but horizontally in our relationships to one another as we forgive. There's faith in forgiveness. Verse 25, and whenever you stand praying, that is, praying in faith, as Jesus just instructed, forgive. And forgiving others, we're trusting God. We're trusting that what He did on the cross and with the empty tomb really is powerful to wash sins away, so we don't need to harbor resentments against those who sin against us. We forgive them and we entrust them to God, knowing He's judge. He's Savior. He is omniscient. He is perfect. He is completely pure. God is light. I'm not him. He is him. I'm not him. So I can forgive and trust God to deal with them. I mean, how else should redeemed sinners who have been forgiven by God respond to those who have wronged us? I love the word picture that the Puritan Thomas Watson uses when he talks about forgiveness. He references Micah 7:19, which says, God will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. So already Micah uses this vivid picture. But then Watson writes, sin shall not be cast in like a cork, which rises up again, but like lead that sinks to the bottom. Isn't that good? Christians, we should hear that and understand that's what God has done for us. So this is what Christians do. As a people who have sins have been cast into the sea, not like a cork, but like lead, and have received forgiveness from God when we were his enemies, we then forgive. Christian forgiveness is fruit in your life that the gospel is alive in your heart. There's a little more to it. Jesus says in verse 25, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who's in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. I think Jesus means here that if we're too hard-hearted to forgive others, that hard-heartedness will affect our fellowship, our relationship with God. Not that forgiveness is a work we must perform in order to earn forgiveness from God. But if one has received God's forgiveness, they'll forgive. Of course, imperfectly this side of heaven, but fruitful religion that flows out of the gospel will show itself in our relationships. Fruitful religion is not hypocritical, like these Pharisees and scribes. Fruitful religion doesn't receive God's grace and then refuse to extend grace. Fruitful religion does not praise God one moment and then begrudge a brother or sister the next. You get the idea. Fruitful religion forgives. And I don't want to be too simplistic or one-dimensional here. I understand that sometimes in this life we can be sinned against so egregiously. Forgiveness is incredibly hard to come by. Forgiveness is not a light thing. Nonetheless, if you are in that spot, I hope you see an encouragement to pursue it. I hope you see from the mouth of Jesus how good and God-glorifying it is to forgive. He says, if you have anything against anyone, forgive. Forgiveness is always the course for the Christian. Forgiveness is always worth working towards and fighting for and contending over and pleading with God over. That hard spiritual work is worth it. And so, brothers and sisters, as an expression of fruitful religion, who do you need to forgive by faith? Fruitful religion prays in faith. Fruitful religion forgives, and fruitful religion is blessed by God. We don't have to pit religion against relationship because true religion comes from a true relationship. If one has been born again by the word of truth, then they will hear and do. That is, practice their godliness before God. Since Jesus judges fruitless religion and blesses fruitful religion, honor God with fruitful religion. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray big prayers in faith, asking you to strengthen us with the spiritual muscle we need to walk with you in obedience, loving your word and living it. Help us, O God, to be a people of prayer, a people of forgiveness, A people who worship you in spirit and in truth in a way that pleases you. May we be a people whose religion flows out of the gospel work you've done in us. We pray in faith for all these things, and in Christ's name we pray them. Amen. Amen. As we